Please pray with me. O Lord our God, you have sent your Spirit on your people, and we trust that you, Lord Jesus, are present here. We pray that you will move our hearts, our minds, that we might become more and more like you, Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, renew us. Make that possible, that we can mirror Christ's goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been working through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see this lovely graphic on the front of the bulletin cover. And I did some checking off on these. You know, I skipped love, not because it doesn't matter, but because it's woven into everything. I thought, besides, I didn't have 9 weeks. I had 8 weeks. And then joy. See joy down there in the upper right? I checked it off. And love, joy, peace. Where did peace go? It's up upper right in the tree. Check that one off. Patience. Down below, joy. And I checked that off. And then kindness, which was last week. Today, goodness. I was going to ask if after singing that song, The Goodness of God, and hearing the Good Samaritan parable, you wondered, well, I wonder what the sermon's going to be about today. It's about God's goodness filling us by God's Spirit. Perhaps you know this phrase, and maybe you could say it with me, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. It's a call and response. God is good. All the time? Yeah. You know, this parable called the Good Samaritan is to a Jewish audience something that doesn't make sense. There were no good Samaritans. I mean, the Samaritans claimed to be children of Abraham, but they were also children of the pagan Assyrians, who brought in people from all around their empire to settle the city of Samaria after they had conquered it. These people blended together parts of the Hebrew religion and parts of their own religion. And you can read about the start of the Samaritans in 2 Kings chapter 17. But at the time of Jesus, good Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. You know, there's that story in John 4 where Jesus is meeting a Samaritan woman sitting by Jacob's well, and she wonders how it is that he's talking to her, a Samaritan, him a Jew. And then John adds, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. A godly Jew would not allow a Samaritan to even touch them, let alone enter their home. They weren't followers of the Lord. They made up their own religion. So to a Jewish mind in Jesus' day, there's no good Samaritans. But we call him good. And we call him good because he showed mercy to someone who was placed in his path. He showed mercy toward one who was his neighbor. He did good. So we're going to look at goodness. The goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, first by looking at how it is so. How is it a fruit of God's Spirit within us? What do we mean when we talk about goodness? You know, Jesus once met a man who was a pretty good person. I'm sure that after this man passed away, a lot of people said, yeah, he was a good person, really good man. I really enjoyed him. He did what was right. He didn't steal. He didn't lie. He didn't defraud anybody. He certainly didn't murder anybody. But Jesus said to this person, no one is good except God alone. God's the measure for what's truly good. Psalm 118 speaks about that. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. In the book of Nahum, it says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. The Lord is good. He's the standard for what's good. And what's good is the work of his hands. You know, in the creation story, you read that in Genesis chapter 1, you hear this refrain, and God saw that it was good. And at the end of the creation, after creating Adam and Eve, God saw all that he was made, and it was very good. The work of God's hands is good because God is good. His creation has integrity. There's nothing corrupted or there's nothing twisted about what he's made. God's goodness is woven into the tapestry of this world because that's how he made it, good. And in God's goodness, he continues to provide for his creation. Psalm 145 says, God is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. God is good to all. His goodness is seen in his creation, how he created it, and how he sustains it, how he continues to govern it. So let a field of daisies, or a tall, great western cedar, or the roar of the ocean are all good things. Because they come from God. He made it. And he is good. And he's also morally good. He's upright. In him there is no darkness at all, no taint of resentment, bitterness, evil. God is the source of everything good, and he himself does good. So every good and perfect gift is from above, James says. Everything you experience in life that is good comes from God. God is good all the time. And God's goodness is seen in creation, but also in how he shows covenant mercy. There's a time when God's people were brought into exile because of their persistent disobedience. But the Lord had promised through Jeremiah that a day would come when he'd restore the people to the land, and he'd restore the land too. And Jeremiah described how the people would enjoy God's goodness again, and they would say, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever." Get that theme? His love endures forever. His goodness is seen in his covenant mercy, a steadfast love, a love that does not let us go, a love that's seen so beautifully in Jesus, who gave his life for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's God's goodness at work in Christ Jesus, caring for us, showing compassion, sacrificing us, saving us through his blood, washing us clean, making us new. God is good all the time. So how does that work in us? As I said before, and I'll say it again, that these words in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, come from a broader background. I'm looking at that Bible background and what goodness means, and how does it happen in us, that it's in us? It happens when we're rooted in Christ. When you're rooted in Christ, you will grow in goodness. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. You know where that comes from? It's Jesus that said that, isn't it? Now, Jesus lived in this agrarian society. He knew a lot about trees. I don't know that much about trees, but I do know that if there's rot in the root, the tree's going to die. But a tree with healthy roots can draw up water deep from the ground. It'll going to bear fruit. So to bear fruit, the fruit of goodness, got to be rooted in Christ. And you know when that happens. When you're rooted in Christ, I mean, when does that happen? Doesn't it happen when I come to a place where I know I have nowhere else to turn? I come to a place where I'm burdened by my sin, or I've been struggling with the brokenness in my life, and then I open my heart, I give myself over to Jesus. And by God's Spirit, he calls us to open our heart. He opens our hearts for us that we might let his power work in us to forgive us, to restore us, to make us new. Being rooted in Christ by his Spirit, I can bear fruit. Make a tree good, its fruit will be good. I want to think about that again just a bit more. Being rooted in Christ, you could say, means letting go of some things and holding on to others. Letting go of all the things you would have trusted in to make yourself safe and trusting God to protect you. Letting go of all the things you might have done to justify yourself and holding on to Christ Jesus, whose sacrifice is more than enough to pay for all of our sins. An illustration I like to use is learning to ski. Yeah, this is a wintertime sport, but here we are in the middle of summer. But I'm thinking about skiing. You know, beginners often become stiff when they're skiing. They become tense because they're afraid to fall. You kind of have to relax and let the slope carry you to ski. You have to relax and let the hills, let gravity draw you down the hill, as it were. You have to let the hill take you. And if you tense up, you're going to fall. In the same way, being filled with the Holy Spirit is letting go of your fears and your worries, letting go of your frustration or your anger, letting go of your pride or anything you might use to comfort yourself, and let God's power fill you. Let him take you. Let his forgiving grace give you peace. Let his presence with you fill your heart and your mind with joy. Then you'll be rooted in Christ, and you find yourself able to live as God made you to live, letting his goodness work in you. By God's Spirit, his goodness can work as you're rooted in Christ. So where have you seen that? Where have you seen God's goodness to you? I want to take some time and think about some of the ways in which you may have seen the goodness of God. Perhaps all your life you've seen his faithfulness. Perhaps you've seen it in the creation. Perhaps you've seen it in God's special mercy, something you're hanging on to, his goodness. As you think about those places, that moves us then into the second half of the sermon, is how do I put this on? I've already been talking about how goodness can become ours, not because of what's in us, but because of what God puts inside of us by his Spirit. But what does it take to put on goodness? First, a vision. Seeing God's goodness firsthand. In the story that we read, or that Brad read for us, God's goodness is seen in kind of a shocking way. Jesus told this story about a Levite and a priest that are coming down a narrow, rough, winding path from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going from elevation over 2,500 feet down below sea level. This is a long drop. And much of this walking path is in a canyon. And the priest is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then the priest is a person who would have led the God's people in worship. He offered prayers on behalf of the people. The priest is someone who handled the sacrifices. He would be good. He had to be good. He had to be pure and holy. And a Levite, Levites walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho too, he's a good guy too. He would have helped the priest perform the duties in the temple. And a Levite was from that family of Aaron, set apart by God, him and his whole family for service to God. He's part of a whole family devoted to God. He's good. To the mind of the people of the day, anybody would be known as good. It was this priest and this Levite. They dedicated their life to serving God. One after the other, the priest and Levite are walking down this narrow path to Jericho. And as the path bends, I imagine, around a rocky outcrop outcropping suddenly, they see in the shadow of a rock a man who was stripped of his clothes and beaten so hard that he might be dead. Now, I want to see God's goodness in this story. I want to elaborate a little bit more about what's happening there. In the ancient Middle East, there's two ways who you would know who somebody is: how they talked and how they dressed. When you heard them talk, you'd know where they came from, or if they're a fellow Jew like you. You know, like if you talk with someone from Texas, or you talk to somebody from Boston, you know, they say two sentences, and you know, you're not from around here, are you? Well, so too here, the Jews would have known where someone comes from and whether they're a person like themselves by how they talked and by what they wore. Clothes. Clothes would tell you what ethnic group they belong to. This still happens today. I mean, once when I was in the old city of Jerusalem, walking through the market, there was a shopkeeper who was greeting everybody who was passing by. And I could hear him greet people up ahead to a Muslim man. He would say, "Salam alaikum." Then there was two Jewish men walking together, "Shalom, Boker Tov." And then I came by, he said to me, "Good morning." In Arabic, in Hebrew, and in English. And how did he know? Well, the Muslim man, he's wearing a dress shirt, dress pants, open collar like I have today. And the Jewish man would be walking down with this dark coat that went down below the hips. They would have a kippah on their head, a little prayer cap. And you could see strands of the prayer shawl extending below the coat that he wore. And I had on shorts and a polo shirt and tennis shoes. No Muslim or Jew would wear those things, not least there. I must be an American. My clothes told me who I was, told them who I was. So in Jesus' day. But what if a person is knocked unconscious, left for dead, and they can't talk? What if a person been stripped for their clothes? The priest would have no way of knowing if he was one of us. Besides, maybe he's dead. I can't touch him if he's dead. Maybe he's bloody. I can't touch him if he's got blood. Leviticus 21 says, "A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die." I can't touch him. I don't want to be ceremonial unclean. If I become unclean, I can't offer the sacrifices. I can't take the tithes of the people. Instead, I'd have to go through this process of cleansing that would take at least a day. And that could be a burden for my family, too, because, you know, I live off the offerings that the people bring. And if I can't come to worship, I'm not going to get paid. My family will suffer. So it's better for me not to try to touch this person and help them. Now, what's important here is that this priest is trying to be a good man. A man knowing he needed to provide for his children. A man who knew the religious expectations on him and he tried to keep them. So he walks on the other side. I imagine these paths are fairly narrow. He may have had to tiptoe to the edge of the cliff to get by him. He's not going to defile himself. He didn't do any harm, did he? But he didn't do any good. The priest is living in a way that makes him no earthly good. And that's the shock of Jesus' story. He's teaching that the kingdom of God is all about us showing love for God, our neighbor as ourselves. The kingdom of God is all about God coming down in his grace, being present with us, filling us with his spirit so that we can respond in love. And the quality of that love is mercy to a neighbor, whomever God places in your path. Treat them as a neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know that kind of love? The way Jesus came to pick people up who were enemies and strangers to him. The way Jesus came to pick up people who were dead inside, dead in trespasses and sins. And he reaches out to you, to me, to pick us up, wash us clean, fill us with his Spirit that we might live forever again. Remember that question, how can I grow in goodness? Seeing God's goodness in Christ Jesus. And it will happen as I'm rooted in Christ. That's first of all. But second, how do we grow in goodness? Is to mean what we say. We take steps when the opportunities are there to show Christ's mercy with whomever we encounter in our path. This is where it might get personal. When God's goodness spills over into our life, we mean what we say. When God's goodness spills over into our life, we confess that God is good and that his goodness can shine in us, echoing or mirroring his goodness. When the intention is there, the action flows. Like a wedding vow, as an example. You know, vows are something, you know, couples say this at the beginning of their marriage. I don't know how many people I had recited wedding vows with up here as I leading in their marriage, but if they really mean it, if they really mean what they say, you know, when times get tough, they will continue to support and honor and love one another. They meant what they said. When 5 years down the road, they're facing a grief because the bride lost her father. And when the groom can come with compassion and understanding and walk alongside of her, he meant what he said 5 years ago. So we grow in goodness when we mean what we say, that God is good all the time, and that Christ's goodness is why I live. You might know this story about Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi, who was a student in Great Britain, and he looked closely at how Christianity was practiced by those around him. And Gandhi is reported to have said that if only Christians would live according to the teachings of Jesus, we would all become Christians. What he's talking about is the difference between knowing what's good and being good. Where our knowledge flows into action, where we intend to mean what we say. But then third, what does it take to put on goodness? There's some steps. We take some means we use. First, we calm our fears, and then we put goodness into action. We do it. In order to put on goodness, we need to quiet our excuses. You know, the priest and the Levite had plenty of good reasons not to show mercy, at least to their mind. They were afraid they would make themselves unclean by touching a man who was beaten, perhaps bloody, perhaps dead. And that fear kept them from reaching out and showing kindness. And I can have a fear like that, where I'm afraid that reaching out and showing kindness to someone means that I'm approving their life because I associate with them. But I need to calm that fear because it keeps me from loving. We can think of Jesus' interaction with the people of his day. He talked with a woman from Samaria who had been in multiple marriages, divorced more than once, living with a man. And yet he encountered her, he met with her, he talked with her. The priests and Levites, all those good guys in Jesus' day, they said that Jesus was the kind of man who would go to parties with prostitutes. And he did. And he opened his heart to them over a dinner. Those priests and their Levites, you know what they would say about Jesus? He's the kind of man who would eat with sinners. With people who have betrayed their own people, like tax collectors. That's true, he did. One of them even became one of his disciples. We can calm our fear of being stained by the world by focusing on our root of being tied to Jesus, of trusting in Jesus. If we're rooted in Christ Jesus, we will bear his fruit by his Spirit, and we can show the power of goodness that renews our lives. And that goodness can renew the life of others too. When we're rooted in Christ, we can put goodness into action. You see, Jesus told this parable in answer to a question, who is my neighbor? The man came up to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself, the gospel said. Did you notice that Jesus didn't answer that question directly? Instead, he turned it on the questioner. Instead of answering, who is my neighbor, he said, who acted like a neighbor? Who was a neighbor to the man beaten and dead alongside the path? The one who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. Jesus shifts responsibility on the man who asked the question, who is my neighbor, to say, who are the neighbors you can be a neighbor to? That's how you be good. So as we close, we want to ask God for opportunities to show goodness to others this week. As the Apostle Paul says about his ministry, pray that the Lord will open a door for our message. You can pray that the Lord will open a door for you to shine in goodness to somebody. Because God is good all the time. All the time.